You have a Bible handy. Would you open that up to Acts chapter 6? Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through the end of the chapter. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. Your word is, as you say, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So, Father, we pray that your word would be used this day for your purposes and for your glory above all things. Father, in this time, as your word is proclaimed, may the unruly be admonished. May the faint-hearted find encouragement. May the weak find help in their need. And may the dead be brought to life in the name of your Son. So, Father, I pray for us here gathered this morning as a congregation that you will count us worthy of our calling. And that you will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in us. And you in him, and this according to your marvelous grace. It is in his name that we approach you, and it is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. The face of an angel. These are the last five words in our text here this morning. What does it mean that Stephen had the face of an angel? Well, that's a question I want to come back around to later on towards the end of this message. But for now, let me say that while we have here a divinely inspired description of the very first Christian martyr, as we'll learn proceeding into the next couple of chapters, there have been many other martyrs along the way that have displayed the very same sorts of countenance as Stephen did that day. One such example would be the man named Polycarp. For those of you that are not familiar with Polycarp, he was actually a disciple of the Apostle John and apparently was acquainted with many of the other apostles as well. It was during a time of great persecution that Polycarp was arrested by the Romans and he was sentenced to execution. And his crime was his devotion to Christ, his refusal to deny him, and his refusal to hail Caesar as his Lord. According to early church tradition, on the particular day of his arrest, when the guards had arrived in the place where he was residing at that time, out of the city, in the country. Polycarp didn't attempt to escape, as he might have, but rather, it says in the accounts that he resigned himself to the will of God. In fact, he even had a table prepared for these men that had come to arrest him with food and with drink. And then he sought permission from them to spend an hour in prayer before departing, to which they agreed. We're told that Polycarp was so filled with the grace of God that he actually prayed out loud in their presence for 2 hours. And to the point where those who had come to arrest him actually felt sorry for this venerable old man. Once they had gathered him and taken him back to the city, he was encouraged by many people many times to recant so that he might save his life. But steadfastly he refused these requests. And upon even further urging that he should curse Christ and have his life spared, Polycarp was recorded as saying, in very sweet simplicity, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" It is said that Polycarp radiated courage and joy as he said these and many other things. Not only did his face show no signs of distress, but rather it was so full of grace that the proconsul was astonished. In other words, we might say that they saw his face like the face of an angel. So the theme for the message this morning is this: malicious attacks against a spirit-empowered servant of God can be used to reflect the glory of Christ. I'll repeat that. Malicious attacks against the spirit-empowered servant of God can be used to reflect the glory of Christ. By way of overview, the three headings that I have for the message this morning are this: a spirit-empowered servant. Secondly, under malicious attack. And thirdly, with a glowing testimony. So our text opens this morning with a description of Stephen as a spirit-empowered servant of God. Verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." He was full of grace and power. Now, I want to take some time here to consider this description given by Luke, but I think to do so, we need to review a little bit the context and from which this remark emerges here in our text. So going back to the beginning of chapter 6, we see that the early church in Jerusalem was continuing to grow. And with that growth came what we might call growth pains, because a complaint arose among the Greek-speaking Jews against the Hebrew-speaking Jews that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. And so we have the apostles intervening, and they do so by asking the congregation to select out certain men, 7 of them, from among themselves, this matter, in order that they might be able to set things right so that the widows would get the distribution of food that they needed. And for their part, they might be able to continue on with devotion to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so the instruction that they gave to the congregation was met favorably. And so from among themselves, they chose 7 men, it says, of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And so at the top of this list was a man among them named Stephen. And it says there in the text that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So let's catalog for a moment just some of the various descriptions that have been applied to Stephen found here in this chapter of Acts. So first, from the former passage, he was a man of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then here in our text this morning, full of grace and power, performing great wonders and signs. So I think we just sort of pause a moment and and take that in and say, wow, that's really a glowing report. And what I want us to appreciate here, the thread that strings all of these things together, is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen was living a life of faith that was empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit imparted a real transformation of life such that it is said that he had a good reputation. The Holy Spirit imparted to him spiritual wisdom. And that's the sort of wisdom that's rooted in the fear of God. The Holy Spirit had imparted to him grace and power, which in his case was manifested in this ability to perform wonders and signs. Now, by this, Luke probably means he was performing miracles of healing. And these miracles were used of God as an evidence of the authority and the power of Jesus to not only do such things, but in their correlation to the spiritual miracles that God was also working in the hearts of the people. His testimony was that of a man filled with the Holy Spirit and was used mightily by God. The Holy Spirit, in other words, I don't want you to miss this, the Holy Spirit was the source of his grace and power. So, by way of example, kids, you are familiar with cars, and you are probably familiar with what it takes to make a car go. A car can't go anywhere unless it has some source of power. Now, these days, that might be a battery. It might be gasoline. It might be diesel. But you don't go anywhere in that car unless it has something by which it can access power. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Your flesh can only accomplish what is fleshly. You cannot produce anything of spiritual value unless it is by a work of the Holy Spirit of God. Anything of eternal value, anything approved by God, will be done by the Spirit of God. All else is just wood and hay and stubble, and it will perish. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Or, as we read this morning from John 15, Jesus himself said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So next, I want to look at one of the ways in which this spiritual empowerment was being manifested in his life, and that was by declaring and defending the truth. So continuing in verses 9 through 10, we read, "But some men from what is called the synagogue of freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." So we need to understand that in Jerusalem, there wasn't just one synagogue. There were many synagogues there in Jerusalem. And among these synagogues, there was one that was called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Now, this synagogue likely contained those who had either been released from servanthood themselves, or those who were descended from men who had been released from servanthood. In other words, it was made up of those that are called the diaspora. Now, this is a tricky word, and if you're like me, you can go to Google and even ask how you're supposed to pronounce that correctly. Diaspora, that's the people, the Jews in particular, that had been dispersed during the time when Judah was sent into captivity in Babylon. And we know that many during that time had been dispersed to various nations. And so the diaspora are those Jews who had been dispersed but continued to follow in their Jewish tradition. It says here in the text that of these that were attending the synagogue, the freedmen, there were Cyrenians and Alexandrians. In other words, those who had come from northern Africa and Egypt to the north. There were also there those from Cilicia and Asia to the south. In other words, this synagogue contained Jews that had migrated from various places, remote places, to dwell again in Jerusalem and to worship God there in the city of David. And so I think it would be reasonable to conclude that there was among these Jews, in particular, this ardent zeal in regards to their Jewish heritage. It was something that was very near and dear to them. They were very earnest in the worship of God and for Moses and the law. So we're not provided with any details for why it is that Stephen was mixing with the Jews of this particular synagogue. It's possible that he himself was from the diaspora, and for that reason he was there. We don't really know. We're also not provided with the sorts of things that he was communicating to these Jews in that context. However, given the nature of what he's going to communicate here shortly to the council, I think it's safe to assume that it pertained to his faith in Jesus of Nazareth as being the Christ of God. And certainly this would have centered upon both his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension and exaltation at the right hand of God. And over the course of time, these conversations that he was having as he interacted with these Jews, sharing with them these wonderful truths, was creating no small amount of agitation. And they were beginning to argue with Stephen about his testimony concerning Jesus. However, we are told here that they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, certainly we know that Stephen had a very good working knowledge of the scriptures. We know that because of what he's going to say to the council. He knew the Old Testament well. That's clear. However, I don't believe that the reason they couldn't out-debate him was owing to some sort of superior intellect or oratory skills or cleverness on his part, but rather it was on account of the Spirit of God that was upon him. His message was aligned with the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. And how could they debate with this man who's going around performing miracles in the name of Jesus, healing people? It's hard to argue with that, right? So we see in the first portion of our text this morning that Stephen was a spirit-empowered servant of God who was full of grace, power, and he was earnestly declaring and defending the truth of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this leads us to the next heading, under malicious attack. So returning to the text, now verses 11 through 12. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. So I want to begin by making just some overarching observations here. First of all, we're given here in the text this new witness for Jesus and this sort of fresh batch of accusations against him. But the conflict is exactly the same. It's a conflict between those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah of God, the long-anticipated Savior, and those who were unwilling to accept this truth, and that particularly among the leaders. Secondly, we see here this gradual crescendo of persecutions. So as you recall, first we had some persecution in the wake of the miracle that was done at the beautiful gate, the healing of the lame man. And we see Peter and John being arrested and then taken before the council and then reprimanded and released. And then we have a second wave of persecution given to the apostles. And they too are apprehended and jailed. They too are brought before the council. And however, it's taken up another notch in that they scourged them before releasing them. And so here we're moving now into yet another wave of persecution. And those of us familiar with Acts know where this is going. He is not only going to be arrested and reprimanded, but he is actually going to be killed. He's going to be stoned. And with this new wave of persecution, there is going to be a great persecution that's unleashed here in Jerusalem. Many of the believers are then going to flee out from Jerusalem. And I want us to understand that this is really evidence of the fact that God is sovereign over all of it. That God is bringing the witness of Jesus from Jerusalem into all of Judea and Samaria, and even into the remotest part of the earth, even though it be by persecution. So now, in our text, we see that these desperate Jews, unable to cope with the wisdom and spirit of Stephen, are introducing men that are accusing Stephen of blasphemy concerning Moses and God. Now, for those of you, and I will particularly try to appeal to the younger audience here, I don't know if you know what this word blasphemy means. I looked up a dictionary definition for you. It's the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God or irreverence towards something considered sacred. So to say bad things, untrue things, irreverent things about God. And so these Jews from the synagogue rage this campaign against Stephen. And Luke, in his account, gives four verbs used to describe the actions that they take towards Stephen here. First, it says they stirred up the people. They got them all riled up in this matter, especially those who were in positions of prominence in various synagogues. Secondly, it says they came up to him, or this could also be translated, they confronted him. So it's likely that they had assembled themselves together as somewhat of a mob, and then they sought out the position, the place where Stephen was, likely in one of the synagogues during the gatherings, and it was there that they confronted him. Thirdly, it says they dragged him away. In other words, they laid hold of him, they seized him, and they took him. And then finally, it says they brought him before the council. And so they thrust him into the council in order that they could try him on this accusation of blasphemy. So I want us just to pause a moment. Does any of that sound familiar to you? It should. So continuing in our text, verses 13 to 14, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." So, after bringing Stephen before the council, we're told by Luke that they put forward these false witnesses. Now, when we look at the things that they're saying, there is some element of truth in what the witnesses are saying. So, in what manner are they false witnesses? What did Luke have in mind here? Well, perhaps they were false in that their testimonies didn't align well when they were being cross-examined. That's what happened during Jesus' trial. Or perhaps they're false in the sense that they are perverting the truth of what Stephen was saying about Jesus. They were twisting it. Or more significantly, they were false witnesses in that they were in denial of the truth himself, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the case, it's interesting how the accusations of blasphemy hold such a great similarity to the accusations that were pinned on Jesus at the time of his crucifixion, particularly in the relationship to the temple. So it's recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, following the cleansing of the temple, when asked to give a sign for the authority by which he had driven out the money changers, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" And then it says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." And John writes, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken." You see, Jesus never said he would tear down the temple. The Romans are going to take care of that, and they do so in AD 70. And Stephen likely isn't saying that either. They're not listening well. But rather, he said that if they tore down the temple, his body, he would raise it up. And indeed, he had. He spoke the truth. But they didn't have the ears to hear it. And concerning the law, Jesus had said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished." Presumably, Stephen had been speaking to these Jews about Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb slain once for all. The fact that they no longer needed this litany of sacrifices to be offered at the temple, which would have to them sounded as great blasphemy concerning both the holy place and the law. And this was because of their failure to understand the purpose of those things and pointing forward to Christ as their fulfillment. As Paul would later write, "Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So all of this attack against this servant of God named Stephen, and this is what I want you to appreciate, was on account of the one whom he represented. And it was in response to the same Holy Spirit now at work through this born-again follower. Christ in him. And so we have a Spirit-empowered servant under malicious attacks. And then the last heading with a glowing testimony. So returning to our text and now the final verse of the chapter. "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." So, if you can envision this in your mind, here is Stephen, and he is surrounded by 71 Jewish authorities. They would have been in a half circle around him. And it says to us that all of them had their gaze fixed upon him. They weren't smiling. They were seething with rage and with hatred. And when they looked at Stephen, Luke says, the council saw his face like the face of an angel. This rather descriptive phrase is actually unique to this particular account here in Acts. So again, what does the face of an angel look like? What does this convey to us? Now, there's one particular passage that might have some bearing upon answering this question, and that comes to us from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. And the context here is that Moses has been up on Mount Sinai. He's been there for 40 days, for 40 nights, not eating, not drinking. He's writing out the tablets, the commandments upon the tablets. And then we get to verses 29 and 30, and it says, "And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him," that is, with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. The face of Moses was emanating a light because he had been with God. In other words, the presence of God was reflected upon his countenance. Now, I think there is something about that here in this account of Stephen, and that there is a reflection of God upon his face. But that said, I think it is of a different and of a more spiritual nature. You see, the council had their eyes fixed on him with no sense of awe or dread, which you would expect if there had been some sort of miraculous visible light emanating from his face, such as was the case with the Israelites and Moses, or many other accounts in Scripture of those that are confronted with an angelic being. And so I would suggest that the expression upon the faces of Stephen was simply a reflection of his intimate communion with God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He was shining forth, as it were, the love and grace of God that filled his heart. Upon his face, there was a calmness, an undisturbed serenity. There was a peace that surpasses understanding. There was a joy that could sustain him through any trial, a hope of things eternal. His face emanated a peculiar beauty and glory, or as Matthew Henry put it, undaunted courage and such an unaccountable mixture of mildness and majesty. This is the sense that we get when we read from Psalm 34, verse 5. The psalmist writes, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed." His face was like the face of an angel because it reflected the Lord who saved him, the Lord whom he served, and the Lord whose Spirit dwelled within him, though the council did not have eyes to see it. And this is precisely, I believe, what it means to have a glowing testimony, shall we say. When we are transformed through the Holy Spirit into the likeness of Christ, as we gaze upon the Lord of glory. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So I want to make three applications from our text here this morning. First of all, let's pray that God would make us Spirit-empowered servants. One of the greatest blessings found in the New Covenant is that every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit, from the least to the greatest. That's true of everyone born of God. And with the Holy Spirit comes the very presence of God within our hearts, by which we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And not only this, but His Spirit empowers us to live for His glory. Now, everyone is given the same Holy Spirit. But there are some, as we read through Acts, of whom it is said they are full of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know that they're particularly given a greater amount of the Spirit, but rather the Spirit has a greater amount of them. Every inch of their innermost being. And this comes through being fully surrendered. And when we are more fully surrendered, then we shall also bear more fruit to the praise of God's glory and the strength of His might. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Apart from the empowerment of the Spirit, we can do nothing. As I've said this before, a pastor I once had said, as the older he got, the larger nothing became. I really appreciate the application made here by Schnabel in his commentary on this passage. He writes this: "As God bestows grace on people who come to faith in Jesus, it is God's Spirit who bestows wisdom and empowers ministry. Christians living in the West are in danger of being too thoroughly influenced by a culture that values technical skills, management strategies, and methodical planning. While expertise in these areas is not unimportant, it can easily obscure the fact that ministries, particularly mission and evangelism, are not rendered effective by techniques, but by the power of God, who empowers His witnesses through His Spirit." Luke describes the reason for Stephen's powerful ministry with reference to God's grace and the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. That's well put. We need to pray that God would make us Spirit-empowered servants like Stephen. And let me say for a moment, it's just so easy for us to read these accounts and say, "Well, look, his name was there on the pages of Scripture. That's not attainable for me." And that's just simply a lie. The Holy Spirit still exists. The Holy Spirit still transforms lives. The Holy Spirit still empowers people. Everything we read about this witness, Stephen, and the power that he lived for the Lord, that same empowerment is there for us too. Second application: if we serve the Lord faithfully, we should anticipate persecution. Why? Because when we are living out Christ in us, then the world is going to see Christ in us. And there will be those who hate that. So let's not be taken off guard. If the world comes against us, if we're hated by some, and if we find abuses and opposition, let's not be discouraged. Perhaps it's just because they see Jesus in us. It's not us that they hate, it's Him. Right? If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, They will keep yours also, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And the third and final application is this: if we suffer for his name, let us be prepared to do so with the face of an angel. Since Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, as he stood before his accusers, his face was like that of an angel. We ought to be cultivating. Don't wait for the day you're persecuted. Start today. Be cultivating that sort of spirit-filled life that will prepare us to have the face of an angel if we're called to suffer for Christ, with a countenance that reflects the very presence of God, with a countenance that emanates the love and grace of God in Christ, with a countenance that manifests an unsurpassed peace, with a countenance that shines forth hope in things eternal, with a face like that of so many other martyrs that went to their deaths willingly, often joyfully, singing hymns of praise or with prayers laced with grace, even for those responsible for their death. If we suffer for his name, let us be prepared to do so with the face of an angel, so that we might reflect the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are inspired by the account of this faithful servant named Stephen so many years ago. Oh God, how you poured out your grace upon him. Lord, we know that by your Spirit it was you. Lord, it was you that drew his heart. It was you that gave him ears to hear and eyes to see. It was you, Lord, through the presence of your Spirit that made him alive in Christ. And it was you, Lord, that empowered him to live out his life so faithfully and courageously. Father, it was all of you. So, Lord, we just ask for the same thing. God, would you do a work in our hearts, in our lives, like you did with your servant Stephen? Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Lord, would you enable us, Lord, whatever that hinders, whatever obscures, Lord, our vision of who you are and of Christ and his glory and his beauty, whatever it is in our lives, Lord, that keeps us from surrendering, Father, would you just remove it from us? Would you make it distasteful that we would spew it out, Lord, if there's anything, any hindrance? Lord, anything that comes between us and living in the power of your Spirit for the glory of Christ, so that we may be as Christ in this world, that the world may see Christ in us. Some will hate that and will abuse us. But to others, Lord, you will use that testimony to draw them to yourself and to give them the same salvation, the same redemption, the same pardon from iniquity and eternal hope that you have given to us. So, Lord, do this work in us, we pray, for the glory of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.